To quote the Beatles, don't roll over Beethoven. I came here a little stressed last night because of the traffic, and it was an hour and 15 minutes. It was insane. And I was like this, and by the end of the night, I was like this. Thank you. God bless you, Sam Rotman. And may the Lord bless you in Gatineau tonight. And I love that testimony of what God can use anything in our hand, Beethoven or anything. Father, we come before you at this time, and we look for you, Lord, to illumine the word you have inspired. In our weakness, strengthen us. In our darkness, bring light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Since the birth in 1947 of a certain clock called the Doomsday Clock, the world's eyes have been on that clock at different times. It's interesting that that clock was given its name a year before the rebirth of the state of Israel, which is in May. So you're born again in May, and Israel was reborn as a nation in 1948. And on Tuesday, that's celebrated at Phillips Square right here. And so thousands of Jews gather to commemorate that. When you think of the Doomsday Clock, it's a time when the world looks at what is called the midnight hour. And it's a time when they believe, according to the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists, that the world is close to a nuclear or environmental end. So it's doom and gloom. In 2007, the physicists collectively decided to set the clock at 11:55. It was the closest at that time it had ever come. In 1953, it reached its closest 11:58, 2 minutes. And it's because in the U.S. they dropped the hydrogen bomb in 1953. And so that's the world setting, trying to set a time of where are we in time. And when we look this morning now, we're in Matthew 25, to the Olivet Discourse. Jesus tells us what to look at. He tells us where things are going. And this is called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave it on the Mount of Olives. You might remember last year we did all of chapter 24. And we put it aside, and now we're taking it up to finish the discourse. Chapter 25, there are three parables that we're going to look at in the next number of weeks. And the setting for this particular teaching is the last week of Jesus' life. These are his end days, the end of his days on earth. And we read in chapter 24, verse 30, he says, "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds." It's talking about the second coming. Now turn to chapter 25, verse 1. You'll see the same three words begin the verse. It says, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps," in the Greek it's actually torches. Think of the torches that were used to go and arrest Jesus. They used torches. "And so the 10 virgins took their lamps, their torches, and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, our lamps are out, going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready," notice that, "the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. 'Lord, Lord,' they said, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.'" And so this parable is really looking to something in the future, the not yet realized aspect of the kingdom of God. When Jesus said, remember in Matthew 13, we had 8 messages, the kingdom is like yeast, it's like the pearl of great price, it's like many things, and he's talking about now. But now the phrase changes in chapter 25, verse 1, the kingdom will be like, it's looking into the future aspect, the physical aspect of the kingdom. What will it be like when Jesus arrives? What will the kingdom be like when he starts it? What will be the very first thing that happens? And we see in the 3 parables, it begins with judgment. Now, this is not an easy parable to interpret. I really struggled with this one this week, and we worked on it in our small group a bit on Friday, and we got some help there. But I think, you know, the simpler you make it by not trying to interpret every single detail of the parable, it becomes a little easier. If you understand the main characters in the parable, it seems to fall in place. It comes together. So I want to play Sunday school right now. I want you to pretend with me that I'm your Sunday school teacher, and you're the class, and I'm going to just ask you questions, and you just kind of give me the right answer. It's really simple. So if I was the Sunday school teacher, and I would say, who is always the groom or the husband in the New Testament? Boy, you guys are good. And who is always the bride of Jesus in the New Testament? You guys are really good. You've been in Sunday school for a long time, I can tell. Now, if the church is always the bride of Christ, the 10 virgins, who are they? If you will, bridesmaids, could they possibly be the bride also? You'd have a fight at the altar, wouldn't you? I mean, there would be a lot of confusion in that particular wedding ceremony. So I think that helps us if we see who the groom is, who the bride is, then we can start to wonder and question, well, who are the 10 virgins? I want to suggest to you this morning, the 10 virgins actually represent Israel. And we'll see in Matthew 24, the context helps us to see this. Jesus was asked a question we're going to see in a few minutes, but the whole span of time covers from the destruction of the temple of Israel right to his second coming. Turn back with me to Matthew 24. If you weren't here last year, I want to give you just kind of a hopscotch review, you know, kind of jumping from verse to verse, just to give you a picture. Now, the whole thing starts in this last week of Jesus. He's going back and forth from the temple where he's doing temple teaching, back to Bethany at night where it's safe. And on one of those days, the disciples were really impressed with the temple. Said, Lord, look at the temple. And Jesus, being a prophet, we read in verse 2, says, this temple is coming down. Not one stone will remain upon another. The temple is coming down. That shook them. They couldn't imagine how that would happen. The wheels started to turn, and they came on the Mount of Olives and asked Jesus, verse 3, that's why it's called the Mount of Olives or the Olivet Discourse. Verse 3, tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And they were thinking in their minds, are we going to bring the kingdom in this week, or is it going to be next week, or maybe a month from now? Like, they're thinking, you've had the triumphal entry, so I guess you're going to destroy the temple and you're going to bring in your kingdom. Right, Lord? Wrong. And so we see from verses 4 to 29, Jesus gives the whole span of time, how long it's going to take, the mystery form of the kingdom, all the parables in chapter 13, the invisible, clandestine, as we've called it, aspect of the kingdom, like yeast. And so he goes on to describe throughout this period of time, which is the church age, what will be happening. And he says there will be wars and rumors of war, more and more, pestilence, famine, more and more, deceit, spiritual deceit, and deception, more and more. Verse 8, this is the beginning of birth pains. Now, I've noticed a lot of pregnant women in the church these days, and some who've already had their baby. And if you told them they're going to have birth pains right through the 9 months, It wouldn't be a good scene. And so Jesus uses this familiar language of birth pains. We know that comes at the end of that nine-month period. He also says in verse 14, he won't return until this gospel is preached in all the nations. So the apostles are going, oi, this is going to take some time. Verse 15, now the Jewish aspect, the context comes in very, very strongly. And he quotes the prophet Daniel, who says, when you see the abomination, the man who was an abomination to God standing in the holy place, that is in Jerusalem, that is in the temple. So one temple is coming down. That was AD 70. The Romans took it down. Another temple will have to be built for this one to come into. And when he does, it will cause desolation. Daniel prophesied about this. It's referred to as the 70th week of Israel. That one week that's not yet fulfilled, not yet completed. Now, some people teach that this has already happened, that this has already been fulfilled, everything. When Rome came and destroyed the temple, all of Matthew 24 was pretty much fulfilled. There's no signs to look for. The only thing to look for is the return of Christ. There are no signs. It's called preterism. The word Latin preter means past. Already past, already fulfilled. And so you say, well, how was this ever fulfilled in this scheme? And they would look to Nero, who, when the Romans came, poked his head into the temple, and somehow that fulfilled it. But I think the Apostle Paul and the other writers would disagree. When you think of what the Apostle Paul says, that this one, this Antichrist, this beast, this man of lawlessness, the man of sin, will be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. This one who brings in the battle of Armageddon. Rome never fulfilled that. It just doesn't fit. So this is yet future. Over and over, the Lord says, when you see all these things, it's getting near, and you get this language of nearness. When you see the womb plump, and it's 9 months, you get into this language of certainty and uncertainty. Only God knows the day and the hour when the baby's coming, generally speaking. Doctors don't tell me, you know, what you can do. But generally speaking, only God knows the day or the hour. But in the ninth month, you know something. You know that baby is very near. And to not prepare, to intentionally not prepare, would be foolishness. The baby's coming, and there's only one way this is going to happen. You can't reverse the process. That baby is coming into the world. The coming of Christ is the same thing. There's a time set. You can't reverse the time. Yes, the day and the hour. Here's the certainty and uncertainty. Only God knows. It's classified, top secret information known only within the Godhead. But the closer you get to the time, it's like, you know, God's banging on the door. He says, you will know it's near right at the door the closer you get to that time. So that's the time tension we have to live in. The world will not have a clue. And Jesus said it'll be just like the time of Noah. And that's in verses 37 to 39. We're still in chapter 24. During the time of Noah, he was preaching for 100 years. He was building the ark for 100 years. And nobody was listening to what he was saying. They were going on, living life, doing good things, getting married and giving their children in marriage and living life normally. And all of a sudden, the flood came and took them all away in judgment. Just like that, God shut the door of the ark. It was God who shut it. And there was a point of no return. The second coming will be like that as well. Jesus says, two will be in the field. Two will be at the grinding mill. One will be taken away in judgment. The other one will be left kind of like in the ark, in the safe place with Christ. That's just the way it is. What's the watchword? The watchword in verse 42 is watch. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And so every true believer, every true church watches. Now, this isn't a watching with terror. Christians, believers, are not to be watching in you know, shaking in their boots. This is kind of like a groom on his wedding day watching, waiting for her to come into the sanctuary. It's that kind of watching, anticipation, eagerness. I can't wait for her to get here. How do you feel about the return of Christ? Can't you wait for him to come? It'll beat anything you got planned. Sam, it'll beat your concert tonight in Gatineau. If the Lord decides, and for the church now, it's the rapture. It's a bit different than the second coming. But if you get raptured before the concert, it's okay. He will play up there. I'm pretty sure of that. And we want to get into the parable now and try and take out what we can without squeezing it too much so that it still makes sense. The 10 virgins, not the bride, therefore not the church, but I believe regathered Israel since 1948, this miracle when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Jews were scattered to all the nations of the world. And a miracle happened in 1948 after Hitler. The unthinkable happened. God allowed it that Jews would come from all the nations to go back into the Holy Land. Still waiting, think of the language of Ezekiel, in unbelief, but waiting for the next big thing to happen. And so now, when Jesus comes back, the first thing that happens is judgment. The first group to be judged will be the people of Israel. And the issue here is who will come into the millennial kingdom and who will not. Now, we want to understand a little bit about Jewish marriage rites to understand this parable, because it's not quite the way we do it now. You know, 2,000 years later, the way people do weddings, it's very different. I remember when I was dating Valerie, the parents weren't involved. We didn't consult them. We didn't ask for permission. We just had a shine on each other, and at some point, we got the guts to introduce each other to each other's parents. And then at some point we said, we're getting married. And here's the day. Can you give us some money, please? And then it was all done in a day. Now, in the ancient world, and not just the Jewish world, but much of the ancient world, it was a much longer process. And what I read this week is that the families would be looking around for other families. So you think of maybe Fiddler on the Roof and the song Matchmaker. That might help a little bit. And so one family is scouting out and saying, no, there's, you know, honey, there's a good family. I think our son could marry into that family, and it's going to be great. And so a friendship would begin between the parents. And at some point, the wife would say, go talk to the other father. And the fathers would talk. And, you know, he might say, you know, I think your little Rachel would be great for my little Isaac. What do you think? And out would come a contract, and they would write up a covenant. That's really phase one, engagement. Phase two was the betrothal. You know that Joseph and Mary were betrothed to each other. What does that mean? Well, as these kids grew up, and I imagine they had a crush on each other because they knew eventually it's going to be her, it's going to be him, they got to that age where they were getting close to getting married. And so in the betrothal, there's actually a wedding ceremony. And there are vows that are exchanged. And they could be quite young, but they're legally married. If one of them would die, the other one would be a widow or widower. It was a legal contract. And now they would enter into the preparation phase. And so they had to prepare for actually living together. They're married, but they're not living together. There's no consummation yet, different than our time. Very different. And so he would start to prepare. So think of Joseph. Think of Joseph in Nazareth. You know, he's working with his dad and getting his trade down. He's a carpenter, in Greek a technon, and he's getting his skills, and he's working in the carpentry shop. And it's a small town, and people are telling, Mary, he put the roof on the house today. We're getting closer. So he's building an extension to his dad's house. And Mary, he put up a wall, and he actually has some customers, and he's selling stuff. Like, he's getting close. We're getting close. So Mary knows the time is getting closer and closer. She doesn't know the day or the hour, but she knows at some point he's going to come and get her. And at some point we get to phase three, where, you know, they're married, they're not yet living together, but now we enter into that week where he's going to come and get her. And so he would leave his house with his friends and go to where she's living and where she has her 10 virgins, her bridesmaids, waiting, knowing it's any day now. And at night, he would come and get her and bring her to the house. And everyone in the village was invited to this. This went on for 7 days. You know, who wouldn't want to go to a party where there's food and wine and dancing for 7 days, right? That's why they ran out of wine in John chapter 2, the first miracle of Jesus. And so you see the bride and their groom going through the village streets, inviting everybody in the town to come to the house for the big feast. That's what's behind this. Part three is what is behind this parable of the 10 virgins. Now, the 10 virgins, I really believe, represents Israel. When you think of the number 10, does anybody remember, we're back in Sunday school, how many people did Abraham need in order for Sodom and Gomorrah to be saved? You guys failed in that. You didn't go to that class. That's right. It was 10. There you go, 10. And how many people does it take to have a synagogue?
A minion, 10.
How many lepers did Jesus heal? 10. 10 virgins. The whole nation of Israel. It's a representative number. Interesting, 10 virgins. That's really interesting. I want you, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation 14. I think there's a hint here. Now, the book of Revelation is an expansion of Matthew 24 and 25. There's a lot more detail. It covers the whole, you know, we'd say 70th week, the 7 years of Daniel. And here we are. This is a beautiful vision, Revelation 14, verse 1. And I think you see what you have in the parable in detail here. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Who are these? Back in chapter 7, the 144,000, 12,000 Jewish men from the 12 tribes of Israel. Do your math, it's 144,000. That chapter begins with them. By the end of the chapter, they've gone out and they're, it would seem, evangelizing the nations. There's a number no man can count from every nation, tribe, and tongue in that chapter. It's soul harvest time. Back to the text. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Maybe Sam Rodman's in there. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You see, during the tribulation, after the rapture has happened, it seems that God's hand is once again upon the nation of Israel. God is working with them. During this age, the church age, Israel is put to the side as the instrument that God works with, and now it's us. It's the church. At some point, we're going to hear what Jesus said. Remember in John 14, before Jesus went and left this earth, he said to his disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. If you trust in me, trust in God. In my Father's house are many places. I am going there to prepare you a place." That's wedding language. That's marriage talk. "And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will come again and bring you to where I am." That's rapture talk. That's for the church. And so when that happens, the 70th week of Daniel begins, and God's plan begins to unfold for Israel, bringing Israel back into the place of being able to receive the Messiah. Now, what's the basis of judgment in this parable? The judging of the 10 virgins. 5 are called wise, 5 are called foolish. And I think we read in the parable the key. 5 were not ready. They had no oil in their lamps. They were foolish. This is something they were supposed to have. This is like if you're a bridesmaid and you're invited to the wedding and you're told, "Here are the dresses, here's the color," and you show up there in jeans and a tank top and say, "I don't want to do it, but I want to be a bridesmaid." What's going to happen? I think they're going to restrain you. You're not going to be allowed to participate in that wedding ceremony. This is a refusal against knowledge. They know better. And so they're foolish, not in the sense of intellect, but stubborn refusal to do what is the right thing to do. They're rejecting knowledge that has been given. We see in the book of Revelation that for 3.5 years of the seven, there are two witnesses that are preaching to the nation of Israel. There's an angel in mid-heaven proclaiming the gospel to the whole world. This is knowledge people can have, and they see the signs and they see the wonders and they still refuse to believe. And unlike the 144,000 who have a mark on their heads, the name of God, they take the mark of another, the mark of the beast. And so it's their way of saying no to God. And this is an ultimate, you cannot return from no. And it's confirmed. Jesus confirms their no, and so he says no back. Truly, I don't know you. The door is shut, just like the ark. We read in verse 6, when he actually comes at midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Do you know what time the deliverance took place during the Exodus? It was at midnight. Deliverance came at midnight. The waiting is over. The long waiting, the groaning of creation, it's all done. Messiah is here. The five foolish virgins are now desperate and they're looking for help. They're looking for others to give them the oil. This is like me trying to get grace from you for salvation. I cannot get grace from you for salvation. That only comes from God. He's the only one that can help us. This is a picture of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, is often pictured as anointing oil. The five wise virgins represent the 144,000 and the rest of remnant Israel. They see the signs, they see the wonders, they hear the message, they hear the preaching, and they believe. And they begin preparing themselves spiritually. They begin to long for him. And one day Jesus appears in the heavens. And it says in Scripture, they will see him whom they pierced. And yes, they will mourn, but they will also come to him. He will draw them to himself. And Jesus will be waiting with open arms. Just like Joseph, remember when he welcomed his brothers? And they thought he would never do that, but he did. And he forgave them. It's the same picture. And so this parable tells us where everything starts and the first thing to happen when Jesus comes back. I want to read to you my last verse this morning and then we finish with this. Peter was saying, Lord, we've left everything. We've left houses and family to follow you. What are we going to get out of this? You could picture Peter saying that, right? Here's what Jesus said to Peter. Matthew 19, verse 28. Truly, I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How does this apply to us? It goes back to that one watchword. The last verse in the parable, verse 13. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. My whole purpose for this message this morning is to not make anybody here afraid, unless, of course, you haven't come to Christ. Then you should run to Christ. But for the rest of us, this is something to stir up our passion for Christ, our longing for him to come. One person has called this the thermometer in the mouth of the church, that church health is related to watching for Christ, looking for him, wanting him to return. And if we love our lives in this world so much that we're not looking to him, that's not a good thing. We need to change that around. Be laboring for the kingdom, laboring to see it come in, but also looking to the skies for where Jesus will come back. If you were a Christian in North Korea this morning, think of all the stuff that you heard in the last week. You're a Christian, let's say, in North Korea, in a camp. Apparently, it's the most difficult place for Christians on planet Earth right now. The most persecuted part of the church of the world is in North Korea. You're in a camp, a labor camp. or you're a Christian in South Korea, where would you set the doomsday clock? It would be right at the end. And we know, we keep hearing, you know, about the finger on the button. I want to encourage you this morning, God restrains every finger. God has his hand on every hand. And the clock we're looking at is the Messiah clock. We're looking for Jesus to come back and to renew all things. Would you stand? One day, you're going to stand in his presence. You're going to see Jesus. You'll see the scarred hands. You'll see the Lord in all his glory. You will know him, and he will know you. And he will invite you into his presence. Can't you wait? I can't wait. Can't you wait? I can't wait. Father, this morning we rejoice in the truths that are revealed by Jesus. And he doesn't leave us in a fuzzy la-la land wondering about what's to come. We thank you for these clear truths that they prod us and they poke us and they goad us in the right direction. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that still doesn't know Jesus as their own Messiah, Savior, and Lord, I pray this morning they would run to him and receive his forgiveness and receive the assurance of salvation and security. In his name we pray. Amen. May the love of God the Father, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the shalom peace of the Holy Spirit be with you. God bless you. You are dismissed.